Right, Doug gave us the marching orders for Psalm 78. We'll be reading all 70. No, we're not going to be doing all 70, but something, okay? We're going to be just doing the first 8 verses. Psalm 78, of course, is one of the larger psalms in the Psalter of the 150 Psalms. But the first 8 verses really summarize the whole up and the intention of the writing of this psalm. And so we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 8. A maskil of Asaph. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And we ask that through your word, you would instruct our hearts, that you would train up your people in the way they should go, and so that your people would be equipped to disciple the next generation and even a generation that is still to be born. Oh, work in us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every generation of the Church of Jesus Christ must heed the call to discipleship. And of course, that discipleship begins with our own children, along with our own heart. To disciple the next generation is of utmost importance in the well-being of the church, both now and in the future. And this call goes out from Asaph, an Old Testament friend. And he is so clear, isn't he, about the people of Israel that they must not be silent about God. You can almost hear in Asaph's words a great fear. Oh, my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. Hear them. They are of utmost importance for us as a people. That we would not be like our forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. It is as if these very truths had grown hidden. They weren't as explicit. They weren't being as faithfully taught. Asaph experiences a real anxiety because he knows Israel's history. He knows the reality that they have not always listened to God, that they have gone their own way, that they have not obeyed the Lord their God. He knows what happened to the forefathers. He knows about the desert wanderings. He knows about the unfaithfulness during the seasons of the judges. And he knows that there were very few who were faithful. There were very few Boazes and Ruths in the nation of Israel. And so he wants all of Israel to sing this song. He wants them all to remember the horrific history of their past. But oh, how he wants them to remember something even more essential, that they should never be silent again about the things of God. They are no longer going to hide them. These will no longer be hidden things. No, these will become known. Known to all. Asaph is the director of worship. He's the man that leads the people of Israel in corporate worship. And he's saying, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must not be silent ever again. No, we must sing these truths. And why? Why must we sing these truths? Why must they be known? Why must our mouths never be silent about these truths? Well, he says, we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power, and the wonders He has done. Because we must tell them about God. We must tell them about His promises that He made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We must tell them about His faithfulness in redeeming us from slavery. And He broke the shackles of Egyptian slavery. He led us out by the 10 plagues and through the Red Sea. And even in our unfaithfulness, He never was unfaithful like us. Instead, for 40 years, He was with His people. And He brought us into the promised land. And if you read the end of the psalm, and He established the family of David to be king over Israel. But for Asaph, it's what God has done. And these are praiseworthy. They're worthy of singing. They're worthy of teaching. They're worthy of our whole effort. They're worthy of our best. Not just a little side comments, but our best. Because there's nothing more wondrous than God. There's nothing more beautiful than God. There's nothing more powerful than God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To know God is to know life. To know God is to know joy. To have God in the center of your existence. To fear the Lord is the beginning of a wise life. And don't you want that for your children? Don't you want that for your grandchildren? Don't you want that for the children unborn? Don't you want that? That God would be central and they would be wise. Because they would fear the Lord, because they know Him. They know who He is and what He has done. They know of His covenant faithfulness, His chesed. That's one thing God is. He is faithful. Faithful to His promises. Faithful to the covenants that He established with Abraham and with the people of Israel and with Moses. And we know, brothers and sisters who are gathered here tonight, He is faithful in His covenant to bring Jesus Christ, the new covenant. It's where we get the New Testament from. And we celebrated it this morning, didn't we? Did we not? The covenant in His blood. The new covenant in His blood. God was so faithful in loving you when you were lost that He sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for sin, to be the propitiatory sacrifice, to take the wrath for sin from God upon Himself that we might be saved. Oh, we need to sing this. Oh, we need to teach this. Oh, we need to memorize this. It ought to be the bread and the wine of our daily existence. Always feasting on what God has done. And Asaph says, teach it then. Hear what he says in verse 5. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Well, that's an optimistic man. Is he not? I think he's quite optimistic. And why would that be? Because he trusts in God. And I do love how Asaph reminds the people of Israel. How do you know about the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord? And how do you know about his power and the wonders? Oh, by what means have you learned that? Oh, by a book. By his statutes and laws in Jacob, in Israel. We have a book where God speaks. That's what he's saying. We have a book that tells the story, a precious book that must be taught. It cannot be closed. It must be taught vigorously. It must be taught by those who cherish it, because God is central to their life. To live is Christ. To die is gain. We have a book where God speaks. And every generation that has neglected the book has neglected the discipleship of their children. And how many have shipwrecked the next generation and the next? Because they did not find where God speaks to humanity precious. We know for William Tyndale, the Word of God was precious. It needs to be read by the plowboy. He needs to know more than the Pope. It must be translated into a language people can understand, and they must be literate so they can receive the Word of God. And he was willing to die for the preciousness of God's Word, and he did. And how often the Word of God in our own lives can lie closed, not devoured, not consumed, not read, but closed. That is not Christianity. The Christian does not have a closed book. No, he goes to where God speaks, and he opens the book, and God speaks to him and to her. And so God, through Asaph, says, teach the next generation. And teaching the next generation the book where God speaks is itself a labor of love, is it not? It's a wondrous labor of love. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You hear that reality? God is central. And then verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Teaching the next generation is a labor of love. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to want to tell others. And there's no other persons precious to us than our own children, is there? And for many of you, grandchildren, you love your grandchildren. But what is most precious to you? You'll teach it, won't you? Whatever is most precious to you, you will communicate that. You will tell your children about those things. Ask yourself then the question, what is most precious to you? Is it that God has spoken? Is it that God loves you? Is it God? That's what Asaph is hoping, that the people will love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that it will be upon their hearts. It won't be some formal, external religion. No, Moses would not put up with that as well. It needed to be a heart religion. It came out of us because our lives were transformed. And of course, it is very clear that we are to impress them on our children. And so Jesus, like a good father to his disciples, consistently did what? Probably more than anything else. He impressed the teaching of the kingdom of heaven upon his sons, upon his disciples, because it was of central importance so that they would teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to their generation and to the next generation and to the generations unborn. And we know very clearly that this discipleship for us Christians begins not in Sunday school, not from the pulpit, not in the Bible study, but should begin in our homes, as Deuteronomy chapter 6 finishes off, verse 7 through 9, impress them on your children. Now he's speaking to mom and to dad. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It's a living word discipleship, isn't it? It's not just simply formal Bible study education. No, it is a living, breathing Bible application household, where the Bible is impressed where? Upon our hearts. It's imprinted itself on our soul. And so we then communicate that to who? Those little ones that are running around your feet. Those little ones that you're changing their diapers. Those little ones that you're correcting and rebuking and training up in righteousness, so that they may be fully equipped for every good work. And there's probably a lot of correcting and rebuking and training up, isn't there? But in a word of God that's where? Only in a book or written upon your hearts? It's upon your heart. And that's why Bible memorization has always been an essential part of the Christian community. But actually, if you look at the Psalms, many of the Psalms are actually meant for memorization. Memorization was essential for an understanding of discipleship, so that the Word of God would not only be in the book, but the Word of God would be written upon the book of my heart. Always at the ready by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak in every situation. And boy, there's a lot of different situations with our children, isn't there? And Jesus needs to come to bear in all of those situations, doesn't he? And so how important it is, moms and dads, fathers and mothers, that we too be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too be continual learners, that we too be active in our own discipleship of heart, desiring that we would be trained up in righteousness so that we too would continue to be able to train up our children. This is not just merely an instruction that we need to train up the next generation in formal catechism. No, we need to train up the next generation by being trained up ourselves, because you cannot train up your children in that which you do not know, and that which you do not love, and that which has not been impressed upon your heart. You cannot communicate that in life's barbs and joys, in its triumphs and trials. No, God wants a living word to be lively expressed from the hearts of mothers and fathers and grandmas and grandpas to the next generation and even to children unborn. And I love these words from Proverbs that we've been studying as men in a Bible study, Proverbs 22:6. We know the word. It says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. some of us very much know that we have desired to train up our children in the way they should go. And right now, some of our children are struggling, aren't they? They are really struggling. But who ought we to hold on to as they drift? On to God. On to His importance. On to His promises. And to trust Him as your child seems to be adrift. How many souls have you known that were adrift for some time, but God brought them into a safe harbor through a storm in their life, and they found Christ? And they didn't just know something about Him, they knew Him. They knew Him and the power of the cross and the resurrection. Oh, there are some of our sons and daughters that are adrift. But we trust in God to bring that ship into safe harbor, back to Christ. And fathers, Paul speaks to you. The Holy Spirit speaks to you through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Fathers, do not exacerbate your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Again, discipleship begins at the home, where fathers are called to be able to disciple, to instruct their children, and not to exasperate your children, to frustrate them. And I think Paul had in mind, because of our own inconsistent, sometimes harsh discipline. Or could I say maybe a gospel-less discipline. But it begins in our homes, fathers. And the reason I here am selecting this text is it's a wonderful time as me as a father to evaluate my own shepherding of my children, of my own discipleship, of my own training up my children in the way they should go. That God would search my heart, that I might again be renewed in the discipleship of my children for the glory of God, because it's not only about them, really, it's about God. It's about His glory. It's about He's a joy that's far greater than anything else. Nothing on the planet will satisfy forever. Only God. Only God. So Asaph is very clear, teaching that they would learn and know. We want them to learn. We want them to know. But why, fathers, mothers, would we teach them? What is the sole aim of our instruction? And can you make your children know the living God? Uh-uh. That is one thing we cannot do. We can teach, we can instruct, we can pray, but we can't make them know. But the teaching itself was for one purpose, that they would know God. Not that they would know about God. I don't want my children just to merely know about God, because you could know about God and be lost. But they would know God. It's the biblical know. It's not merely information. Obviously, information is part of knowing God. But it's to know God. And listen to what Asaph says. After this instruction happens, know them, even the children yet born, and they in turn would tell their children, verse 7, then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commandments. So the goal, fathers, the goal, mothers, is to do what? Is that the next generation would put their confidence in God. That is it, isn't it? That's what Asaph is saying. That the next generation would trust God. The reason we desire to teach our children about the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason we want to teach our children about the wondrous covenants that God has made with His people, from the garden all the way to Calvary and the empty tomb, is that they would put their confidence in God. And we are confident in God to do that, are we not? We're confident in Him. Because can't He take a dead heart and make it alive? Can't He breathe new life into that which is dead and resurrect a heart from the grave of unbelief? He can. He has. Hello, you're here. I know He did in me. And I was in the covenant community. Oh, that is the goal. That you would put your confidence in God, children. Some of you are going away to college. May your confidence be in God. Because there is no higher study. There is no higher subject. There is no greater joy than God. Than God, who knows you and loves you and purchased you in the blood of His Son, His only begotten Son. Also, that the next generation would not forget the greatness of God. In a world of self-promotion, in a world so saturated in meanness, if that's a word, in me-ness, the greatness of the individual is always lifted up. This idea of the autonomous self that Descartes actually set into motion, I think, therefore I am, is a dead-end road, isn't it? But how easy it is for us to forget the greatness of God. Isn't it? Even as brothers and sisters, to forget God's greatness, that from His breath He made all things. By His power He governs all the galaxies. If there's 1 million or 100 million, we don't know, there's tons of them. And the stars and their courses. He knows all things. And He is all powerful. And He's everywhere present. Asaph doesn't want them to forget how great God was in freeing them and of leading them through the wilderness, the pillar of fire and of cloud, and how He conquered all their enemies as they entered the promised land, and how He conquered our sin upon the cross and the empty tomb. That we would never forget the greatness of God. Oh, how we need more of God in us, not Christian slogans, not more Christian sayings, but more of God, of who He is, of what He's done, and to ponder it, and to be silent before Him. And lastly, that the next generation would keep the law. And we know this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, connecting the morning and the evening, and our cadets. We know that the keeping of the law is an expression of love. And that's what Asaph is saying to the people. That they would keep the law, that they would keep covenant with God, that they would keep their affection set on Him, that they would set their minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and not be distracted by the finery and the fleetingness of this failed and falling society. But they would pursue after Christ, that they would walk in His ways, that they would take the hard path and not the easy highway. They would keep the law. For 125 years, this community of Second Christian Reformed Church has heeded the call to discipleship. of our covenant children, but of each other. During those 125 years, not all families heeded the call, did they? I know in my own life, that is for certain a reality. But for us who have gathered here tonight, may you hear what Asaph says. May you not be silent. May you not be silent with your children. Tell them how great God is. Tell them how great God's love is. Tell them that His grace is sweeter than all that you can accumulate in a billion lifetimes in this universe. Tell them, and never be silent when they're wandering away. Keep telling them with a gentleness and respect that comes from Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep telling them of the greatness of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, You are great. You are compassionate and merciful and kind. And oh, within our hearts would we desire that our children would know You, would know You, would put their confidence in You, and they would walk in Your ways all the days of their life. And then when they're old even, that they would not depart from You. Oh, Father, I pray that You would be with our graduates as they go to college and as some of them go into the work world or the workforce, that You would abide with them richly, that their confidence would be in Christ, not in degrees, not in vocation, but in Christ. Bless them. Bless this church of Second Christian Reform Church to heed the call in this generation and for all the generations until Christ returns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.